Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, book of Leviticus, chapter 8. While you're turning, I just emphasize again that I visit on Tuesday nights. If Tuesday's not a good night, just put what night would be. There's a list assigned in the hall through the double doors to your right on the bulletin board. And I would love to come and see you and visit you in your home. So if you'd like for me to come and see you, please visit or member alike, doesn't matter. Sign the list that's found in the hall. Leviticus chapter 8. Today we talk about the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. Let us hear together God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Let me stop when I talk about the ephod. Was a covering, and it symbolized the clothing of Adam and Eve after they'd fallen to cover their shame and their nakedness. Verse 8, then he put the breastplate on him and the Urim and Thummim. Now what is Urim and Thummim? Urim signifies light, and Thummim is perfection. So many people think the Urim and Thummim were the Ten Commandments, the perfect rules of God. So he was reminded of his shame and his nakedness with the ephod and his responsibility to keep the commandments by the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. Verse 9, he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That meant symbolically his clothing was complete. That he was, remember we talked about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, our lives would be symbols of holiness. Verse 10, also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some of on the horns of the altar all around with his finger, and purified the altar. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he brought the ram as the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and the legs in water. And Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Also he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail, all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the 2 kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh, and from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took 1 unleavened cake, a cake of bread anointed with oil, and 1 wafer, and put them on the fat on the right thigh. And he put all these in Aaron's hands, and in his son's hands, and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar on the burnt offering. They were consecrated offerings for a sweet aroma. That was an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' part of the ram of consecration, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood with which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you, as he has done on this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you may not die. For so I have been commanded." So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this one chapter. And if you've been with me in a lot of the studies, some of the things I hope come to mind that have already been talked about. So certain things are going to be highlighted about the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. But first, a little background. In the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we had the election of the tribe of Levi to serve as priests and temple servants. And it was called the covenant with Levi. That's in Malachi 2, verse 4. Now, according to Malachi, the covenant was one of life and peace. That is, the people found life and peace with God through the service of the Levites. And God gave life and peace to the earlier priests who feared God and ministered faithfully in His name. Now, their ministry involved a faithful teaching of the laws and the commandments to the people, offering sacrifice in the worship service, making intercession at the altar of incense. Alan Ross said, "Study the development of the Levites as the ministering class is complicated. They originated as a secular tribe in Genesis with the birth of Leah's third son. Moses came from the tribe of Levi. When Moses hesitated to obey God, God called Aaron, his brother, alongside of him. So Moses was like God to Pharaoh, but Aaron was a prophet for Moses. So the priesthood in the Old Testament came out of this relationship. And God later instructed Moses to consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. We read that in Exodus 29. And that ritual, that service, is recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 8. So the secular tribe of Levi became the priestly tribe at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Now, not all Levites were priests, and not all priests were Levites, but most of them came from this Levitical tribe, and they were consecrated to spiritual service. And Levites who were not priests, God had other things for them to do in relation to the temple. So one thing is very clear. Individuals were set apart by God to do the work in His temple. They no longer belonged to the secular world. Their lives, the lives of the priests, were supposed to be above the common in the sense that their lives were to reflect the holy. So Aaron was the head of all the priestly ministries. And what was he to do? He was to teach. He was to intercede. He was to sacrifice. He was to administrate. He was a full and a rich ministry. But the main function of the priestly service was designed to bring about sanctification. That is, he was to set an example so that the people under him would be holy before God, so God could dwell with them, and they could dwell with God. And as ministers of this covenant, the priest had the awesome responsibility to set an example of holiness before the people. Now, you may remember at the birth of John the Baptist, his father Zechariah was a priest. And we read in Luke's gospel that it was his turn to go to the temple in Jerusalem. A priest would only serve 1 or 2 weeks a year. They would rotate. When it was their time to serve, they could have no wine. They had to trim their beards and their hair. They had to wash and they had to wear proper clothing. Why? It again symbolized they were being set apart by God to a holy service. Keep your finger there. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What does God require of pastors? This section deals also with not only teaching elders, but ruling elders. And later he talks about deacons. It really applies to all of us. But how does God expect a pastor to live? Now, a pastor today is not a priest. I don't consecrate anything, and I'm not your intercessor. I'm a pastor, not a priest. A communion table, not an altar. A memorial, not a sacrifice. But what conduct does God hold for His church? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The thesis is verse 2. The bishop must be blameless. None of us are sinless. He's talking about examples that are to be set. Then he lists what he's talking about. The first thing he talks about is a one woman, one wife man. Now this eliminates homosexuals from the ministry. This past Monday, USA Today had the story of that Bishop Robinson consecrated in the Episcopal Church, tearing that church asunder, saying it is God's will for him to be a bishop. That is the devil's lie. Second thing, this to me talks about divorcing on unbiblical grounds. There are pastors, unfortunately, in pulpits who divorce their spouse for unbiblical reasons. How can he counsel other people to stay in their marriage, or does he encourage them, if you don't get along, just divorce? Try it for a while and see what happens. What do we take when we marry? A vow, plenty and in want, joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. That is to be modeled by the pastor and by leaders in a church. Then three other qualities: temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. Kent Hughes gives an example of this in the life of David. He said, David had self-control during the rebellion of his son Absalom. David fled from Jerusalem. One of Saul's descendants, a man named Shimei, followed alongside David, pelting him with stones, tossing dirt on him, and shouting curses. One word from David and his troops would have taken care of this man. But with immense self-mastery, David saw Shimei's cursings were not unexpected for the situation. He left vengeance to God. 2 Samuel 16:13. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him, showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. There he refreshed himself. How many times do you want to retaliate? And you may find that you're stooping to the same level of the one who is out to get you. And so what do? You say, God, give me gentleness. Give me self-control. Give me temperance. Let me not retaliate so that I don't blow my witness. But let me learn how to cast it upon you. That's a tall order. And yet all of us are to model that. But he set up pastors to do it. Hospitable. The Greek word means a lover of strangers. It's not waiting for opportunities for hospitality. It is pursuing opportunities and doing it without grumbling. He then is to be able to teach. Paul said to Titus, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. One thing I wanted to do in all the years here is make you students of the Bible. So we're studying Leviticus. Why'd God put it there? He put it there for a reason. Let's see why it's there. Let's learn it. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture and learn God's Word. Not lingering beside wine is what it means, not given to wine. That is, there's nothing wrong if someone has an occasional drink. I don't. He's not condemning that, but he's saying it can lead to drunkenness. Then he says, not violent, not a giver of blows. That's metaphorical for belligerent or wanting to pick a fight, quarrelsomeness. You read about Jesus who was gentle and lowly in heart. Paul said to Timothy, the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Then he's not to be greedy for money. Unfortunately, there are many in churches who are greedy for money, take money for themselves, talk a lot about money, wanting to raise money. This can cause scandal in a church. So Paul told Timothy, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I've said this on the Sunday night crowd when it's smaller, but I stay as far away from the finances of our church as the East is from the West. I don't know who gives what, don't want to know, it's none of my business. And so I am here to preach the gospel. I know the same thing about the offerings as you do. I read it in the bulletin. I know nothing about it. Then we see in verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, in biblical days, sometimes the church met in the elder's house. The word there is oikos. Paul uses the same word in verse 15 as a metaphor for the church. So the man who fails in his family oikos is disqualified from the other oikos, the church. So all of us as leaders must set examples in the way we raise our families. Then he said in verse 6, not a novice, thus being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. In other words, this is mine. Nothing humble about it. This belongs to me. And I want people to recognize my importance. That's what is not to happen in any leadership position. So Pastor Hughes said, the pastor will have a good reputation if he's above reproach, if his self-mastery is evidenced by his being temperate, self-controlled, respectable, if in his ministry he's hospitable, able to teach, if in his temperance, it's evidenced by his not being given to drunkenness. If his temperament's not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. If in respect to his money, he's not a lover of money. If in his family, it's in order. If his maturity's established. This is a life that adorns the gospel. So you go back to the high priest and look at the qualifications that God had for the high priest. And look how the bar today for ministry has been lowered so far. That as oftentimes churches are not led in holiness by the leadership, and that it becomes a mockery in many ways, for the gospel's not preached. Go back to Leviticus chapter 8. In chapter 10, verse 3, we read, by those who came near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. So we have the requirements of spiritual leaders in Leviticus chapter 8. And the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood was in compliance with God's commands. And again, it was a very elaborate service. There were ritual washings and special clothing and anointing and sanctifying, all symbolizing something. So what does it mean that he was washed? And we read about that in Exodus 29, verse 4, Leviticus 8, verse 6. What does it symbolize? Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus said to his disciples, unless he washed their feet, they could have no part with him. What did he mean? Basically, there's no other way of belonging to Christ than for all of us to receive the cleansing he brings. If he doesn't wash us by his Spirit, then we have no part with him. The washing of the feet of the disciples was a parable in action. It's only in accepting this truth that we cannot save ourselves by our own efforts. But Christ is the one who cleanses those who trust Him that we're saved. So the cleansing of the priest signified cleansing only comes from God. That's what's symbolized in baptism. That I must live a life that reflects what I say Christ means to me. Jesus said, I came that you might be clean. And what He meant there is freed from a life of bondage to sin. We call it sanctification. That I desire to be cleansed from sin in my life and its defilement. It's to be an active and an ongoing way of life. Verses 7 through 9, Moses talks about the clothing of Aaron, these priestly robes, these garments of holiness for glory and honor. They were to be distinctive garments, showing the dignity and the honor placed upon the priest. And wearing these clothes impressed upon the priest the awesome task they had to lead the people in worship. Now, what does this mean to us? Romans 13:14, Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So what does that mean? I must think, wherever I go, have I put on Christ? When I'm at work, do I put on Christ? When you're on a date, do you put on Christ? At home, do you put on Christ? Do you think about what Christ means to you? I've said this is not a hobby. This is a way of life. We don't just come here as a place to meet, like a civic club. We're coming to worship God and coming to be reminded of how God expects us to live. And this was true of the clothing that the priest wore. Each part was symbolic for some special task. And wearing these brilliant garments indicated to the people this man was God's representative. He was ready to function in any of the priestly capacities. Now the next step of the ceremony was the anointing for consecration. Moses anointed the tabernacle and everything in it. This is in verses 10 through 12. And the altar and its utensils, and Aaron and the high priest. And throughout the Old Testament, people and things could be consecrated with oil. What does the oil mean? It meant they were set apart or made distinct for service to God. So how would I, am I set apart to be distinct for God? Remember, it was in Luke chapter 7, Jesus went in the home of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee did not give him oil to anoint himself and water with which to wash his feet. What was the symbolism of the oil? The oil meant you were being welcomed into somebody's house. The anointing of oil in the Old Testament meant the high priest was being accepted into God's house. And it symbolized that God chose him and anointed him to be a representative of the people. So what does it mean for me to be accepted into God's house? It means I'm a Christian. I'm accepted into the invisible church. In Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, Paul uses two terms, being filled with the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit. And that's what it means to me, is the New Testament counterpart to being anointed with oil. What does that mean? James Boyce said the baptism of the Spirit refers to the work of the Spirit in regenerating us and uniting us to Christ, which is how we become Christians in the first place. It's something that happens to every believer. Being filled with the Spirit is something urged upon Christians, which is what Paul does. But it does not concern any special miraculous gifts, such as speaking in tongues. It refers to our being so under the Holy Spirit's control and leading that our thought and our life are entirely taken up with Jesus Christ, to whom it is the Spirit's chief responsibility to bear witness. So Paul says the wise man should desire to be so filled with God's Spirit, he might bear a faithful and effective testimony to Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is to be seen in your character and mine. I am to lead an upright life because Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord of my life. I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit the day I believe, and do I demonstrate that when I leave here today? Do I demonstrate that when I go home? Or do I demonstrate that wherever I am throughout the week? That's what he's telling us. Verse 18, another sacrifice was made. It was that of a ram. The center of the ceremony was when some meat of the sacrifice was placed in the hands of the candidate. Now, along with other bits of the sacrifice, his hands were full. Now, what does that mean? Well, it represented several things. It was the fitness of his soul, the strength of his body, or the richness of what he was giving to God. In other words, he was saying, everything I am and have is yours. We often sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's what it's saying. So it's a way of our saying, my time, my talents, my money, my life belong to God. And I want to put him first in everything that I do. Then there's another feature expressed by way of application. Verse 24, blood to the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right toe. What was that saying? That he needed to be reminded to be careful with what he heard, what he handled, and where he went. Because they were set apart by the blood. We call that sanctification. I've got to have ears to hear what God tells me. I've got to have hands to do God's will. And I've got to have feet to walk in God's ways. See, being a priest involved total sanctification of life. It was a holy lifestyle. It was symbolized by the oil and the blood. But you know, another thing we see here is there was no separation of the sacred and the secular. None of us can say, this is my Sunday life, but I have my weekday life. I have my Sunday life, my dating life. My Sunday life, my home life. It's all one thing. We are never off duty as Christian people. Now turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, familiar passage to many of you. And here the Apostle Paul tells us how we are expected to live. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Start with the mind. Your mind characterizes who you will be as a person and as a Christian. If you fill your mind with secular radio, books, TV, and movies, you're going to be influenced by them to the point of doubting your faith. Because all those things out there in no way encourage you to be a lover of Jesus. You fill your mind with evil thoughts or ugly thoughts or dirty thoughts, and they're locked in there. And sometimes these things come to your mind and you want to get rid of them, but you put them there. So you need to read your Bible or Christian books. Doesn't mean everything in the entertainment industry is evil, but sometimes we seek the evil. My mind is to be used to think thoughts of God. How does he want me to live? How does he want me to act? That's why he begins with our minds. Then our eyes and our ears. Remember Achan? We talked about him a couple of weeks ago. Achan was the Israelite soldier who participated in the Battle of Jericho under Joshua and who disobeyed God's command not to take any of the spoils of the battle, but to dedicate them to God. So Achan later confessed in Joshua 7:21, when I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They're hidden in the ground under my tent and with the silver underneath. Now he was stoned for what he did, but what caused it? It was the lust of the eyes. His eyes were instruments of wickedness instead of instruments of godliness. Pastor Boyce said, sociologists tell us that by the age of 21, the average young person has been bombarded by 300,000 commercial messages, all arguing from the identical basic assumption, personal gratification is the dominant goal in life. So you hear, I've got to have these clothes to be popular. I've got to wear these shoes to be in with my friends. I've got to have this kind of car to be important. I've got to live in this kind of house. You know the rest. So instead of thinking about what does God want me to do, I'm thinking about how I can keep up with everybody else around me, so there's things I covet. So instead of thinking about God, I'm thinking about things. And that's when we make them a god. Then what about our tongue? James says more about the tongue than almost anybody else in the Scriptures, and he says it very pointedly. He says the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes a great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Strong words. So what he's saying, remember Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks? It's out of what's in here. Remember we talked about the mind? A little slander here, a little gossip there, a little lying here, a little false witness there. A little cursing here, a little taking God's name in vain, no big deal, everybody does it. Where's our witness? What about our hands? 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes of using our hands profitably so we'll be self-supporting and not dependent on anybody. He said in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands just as we told you. So you will not be dependent on anybody and win the respect of those who are outside. So in other words, do a good day's work. Now, do these hands study? See, do these hands go to school and learn? For where am I going to be if I don't go and learn? You may say you hate school, it's a drag, it's a bore. Well, if you flunk out of school, do poorly in school, you cannot look at your parents to take care of you the rest of your life. That's your first calling if you're in school. These hands need to study and hold those books and learn so you can go out and earn a living. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's a dedication of myself to Christ. And finally, my feet. Where do my feet carry me? Do my feet take me places I know I shouldn't go, but I'm going anyway, and then I'll rationalize. Well, you know, the temptation was there, and I'm just weak. Do we put ourselves in situations like that? Or do we say, I know my limitations. I know there are places I can't go. And I'll admit, I'm weak. I can't do it. Can you tell your friends that? I think people respect people of character. And that's what God expects of us, to be people of character. I'm not going to do that. They can laugh, they can mock, they can do whatever they want to do. I'm not going there. And the last few verses of Leviticus 8 explain that Aaron and his sons remained at the tent for 7 days. Why? That was a symbol of completeness. They were fully set apart to this new life of priesthood. And it impressed upon them the importance of the ministry in which they were entering. You see, to be identified with Christ means I live a life of conduct and service that honors Him. How does He want me to live? Listen to Hebrews 5, verse 9. Having been perfected, He that is Jesus became the author of eternal life to all who obey Him. Now, it's important for us to see that when Jesus surrendered His life, He surrendered it entirely to God. He said, I always do those things that please my Father. He obeyed not only in order to honor God, but to help us see what obedience is all about. John Calvin said, Jesus did this for our benefit, to give us the instance and the pattern of His own submission. If we want the obedience of Christ to be of advantage to us, we must copy it. There's no such thing as easy believism. In our communicants class, we were learning the Ten Commandments. I said, I want you to learn a summary of the Ten Commandments. Why? They are not ten negatives. They're ways that God tells us to live for His glory, but for our good. Now, I could accentuate the negative and say, yes, the Christian life is one of sacrifice. And it's one that's going to be hard. And it's going to be challenging. Yes, it is. But the positive side is that the benefits of the gospel far outweigh anything that we think we're losing out on. Many of you can think of how Christ redeemed you from a life of shipwreck. And I've tried to impress upon these young people, listen to what God says. Don't make mistakes others have made. Live a life of obedience to Christ. One pastor said, Jesus made it clear to His followers that His way was to be their way. There was no other way. The only possible route to holiness of life was by way of the cross. When the disciples expressed their horror about His cross, He told them about their cross. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the act of taking up the cross may well occur, you know, at a time, moment in time. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm baptized in the Spirit. But it requires a lifetime of renewed dedication, obedient responsiveness, and a desire to follow God. He equips us to do it, but He requires it. Now, today we don't have a Levitical priesthood. We do not have the need of a man intercede for us. We have Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He went through the Holy of Holies. He sits at the right hand of God the Father to intercede for us. And we go to Him all the time and say, "Give me the strength that I need to follow You and to be obedient to You, to be consecrated to You, as was symbolized in the consecration of Aaron and his sons." If you don't know the Lord Jesus, not only are you eternally lost, but I think in life you have no guidance, you have no way to find real goals for your character, for your family. God would command you to repent of your unbelief. Realize that we were created with a need for God, and only through Christ will you live a complete life. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus, take from this exhortation how God is serious about how He commands us to live, to be consecrated believers for His service. Let's pray. Dearest Lord Jesus, we give You thanks and praise for Your Word, telling us its truth, and in Your truth You teach us how to live. And may we be obedient before You at all times, and we come to the communion table. May we come recognizing that we are unworthy, but because we recognize our unworthiness, we're worthy to come. We pray You'd make us the people You want us to be. For Jesus' sake, amen.